Grace that is greater. Amen. Greater than all my sin. Romans 5:20. For where sin increases, grace abounds even more. Amen. Grace abounds. There is no distance too far for the reach of God's grace. There is no sin, no sinner that can't be reached with the glorious gospel. Amen. I've been thinking of grace a lot during this week. Not the little person. She kind of makes you think about her a lot. She's always in your face. But I've been thinking of God's grace a lot this week. And what that means and what God has rescued personally me from. Grace is God's favour, unmerited. You don't deserve it, but you get it. Amen. And I've been thinking a lot about that. And Josh and I have been thinking of and sharing testimonies that we've heard during the week. I love listening to testimonies. It doesn't matter if I've heard someone's testimony 10 times or once or 1,000 times. I love hearing testimonies because I love to hear the moment where you hear in that individual's life that Christ came and they had a genuine encounter with him. It's not feelings. It's a legal transaction where he declares you righteous because you ask for forgiveness of sin. I love hearing that, and I think there is so much power in a testimony. It is the power that we have to share the gospel, what God has done for us. And Josh was sharing with me a testimony that really sticks in his mind, the testimony of Nate Saint. Nate Saint was a missionary to South America. You might know his story, and this really isn't his testimony. He's a part of someone else's testimony. Nate Saint, God put it on his heart and a few other blokes to be missionaries to a tribe that hadn't had human contact in South America, a tribe that was involved in demonism and witchcraft, and they needed to hear the gospel message of Christ. And so he and this team, they would fly over where this tribe was located, and they would send parcels down, support parcels, food, to demonstrate, we come in peace, we want to be your friends. And they were received really well. And then came time to meet and make contact with these people. And that initial meeting seemed to go well. It seemed positive. But days later, this tribe came with their spears and they slaughtered all these missionaries. All of them, dead. And you can imagine being the family members of these men, the family members of Nate Saint, who you can wonder and think to yourself, where was the hand of God in this? He was doing what God told him to do, and this was the result. Well, Nate Saint's sister felt that call. These people needed Christ. And she, Rachel Saint, went in and she formed a team, and they were able to penetrate through to this village, this tribe. They were able to preach the gospel, and the whole village came to a saving relationship. And then the man who actually killed Nate Saint, he actually baptized Nate's son. That's the power of grace. That is the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for he who believes. Amen? That's the power of the gospel. And Paul knows the power and authority that message of grace comes with. He understands that authority. And last week we looked at that first section in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, he's rebuking the false teachers in that church who come teaching the law. And that has no power to save. And they come teaching this rabbinical elitist teaching. And it does nothing to further the administration of the gospel, the administration of God, which is by faith. But Paul reveals what had been revealed to him by God in verse 11, that it is through the glorious gospel that has power to save. And now Paul writes to Timothy, and he uses his own personal testimony, his own powerful testimony of what God has done for him through grace, through the gospel. And he writes this. Come with me to verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Timothy shows us what has power, and it's the gospel. It's the sound doctrine, the sound teaching of the gospel message. And here's what he says to Timothy. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not the type of thanks that you give to the cashier who gives you back your change at the checkout. You say thanks and that you're gone. It's not a passing thanks. This is a deep, continuous attitude of gratitude that Paul is declaring to Christ now. He lives in this state of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for him and what Christ has given him through grace. He says, I live in this continuous attitude of gratitude, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. I want you to notice something here. It's the Lord who has strengthened. It's Christ who has strengthened Paul. It's not Paul's own ability. And it's the same word that's used in that famous verse in Philippians 4:13. For I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And the idea of this strengthening, and it's a given an ability to enable him. It's quite literally to clothe him in Christ's strength. Christ is clothing him in his strength to do what? To put him into service. To be a minister of the gospel. And I want you to see something really important in this passage. The number one criteria to serve God is knowledge. No, it isn't. Doesn't say that. It's skill. No. The number one criteria for service of God is faithfulness. God doesn't care about your ability. He cares about your availability. And when we look at Paul through earthly eyes, it is really easy to say, well, Paul was really suited to serve God in the capacity that he served God in. He was knowledgeable of the Torah and the prophets and the writings. He was more knowledgeable than most. He had political sway. He was a Pharisee. He could influence people. But God did not choose Paul to do this because of any of those things. He chose him because of faithfulness. And the same is true of us today. He doesn't care how old you are. He doesn't care what you look like. He doesn't care what your ability is. What he cares that you say, God, I am available to serve. Because if you're available, he will make you able. And that's what he teaches here. Christ strengthens Paul. He clothes Paul in ability. Paul simply just has to be faithful and available. And he says this here. He's putting me into service. Verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. God put him into service despite his past. He was a blasphemer. He reviled the name of Christ. He persecuted those who followed Christ. And I think the word violent aggressor gives you an indication of just how much he pursued and persecuted the church. This word, it just points to just the type of evilest acts. And I want to show you just how bad things got for the church under the persecution of Paul. Come with me to Acts 26. Let's go to Acts 26. And verse 9 we want to look at. Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been arrested by the Jews and he's now facing trial in front of Herod Agrippa. And Paul presents his defense here in Acts 26 in verse 9. He says this, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was utterly convinced that in order to serve Yahweh, he had to persecute the name of Jesus and all those who followed him. He was convinced of that. And he says this in verse 10, and this is just what I did. In Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul was instrumental in people being killed for Christ. And if you read Acts 7 and 8, you read the story of the first martyred Christian, Stephen, who died in the name of Christ. And what was Paul doing? When people were grabbing rocks to stone him, he was holding their coats. He hated Christianity. And it says in verse 11, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." This word enraged, it points to the type of behaviour of a wild animal. He was literally uncontrollable, animalistic in his pursuit of Christians. It was like the drop of blood in the shark tank for Paul. I've got gun dogs, and when they see a rabbit, the same reaction happens. That's what Paul was doing. That's how aggressive he was towards Christianity, towards Christ. Yet we read in verse 13, "Yet I was shown mercy." I was shown mercy. Mercy means to not get what you deserve. What you deserve, what sinners deserve, is death. That's the price of sin. He didn't get what he deserved, despite his past, despite what he did. And it says here, he was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was convinced that what he was doing was for Yahweh. He was convinced the way to defend God's covenants was to persecute Christians. And he saw the new covenant as in opposition to the old. But it wasn't. What was revealed to him that actually through the new covenant, through the blood of Christ, it's an extension of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And through that blood, its fulfillment is met in the millennium. And he learnt that. He learnt that on the way to Damascus. You remember, Christ came to him and said, "Why do you persecute me?" And the scales fell in Paul's eyes. But I want to be really clear in saying this, because it doesn't read well in the English here. It says, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Ignorance is not an excuse for unbelief, okay? It's not an excuse for unbelief. It's the cause of unbelief, but it is not an excuse for unbelief. You can't live your life in ignorance, doing what you want, rejecting the gospel message, and come before a divine God at the judgment seat and say, "But I was ignorant, God, show me mercy." Not an excuse. And I'll tell you why. Go to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19. Paul's writing to the Roman church here. And he says this in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them," he's talking about the unrighteous, "for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that we are without excuse." Paul is talking here that there can be no excuse to know God because he is all around us. Creation is the demonstration that there's a God. That is called general revelation. You walk outside, you see how God has created things, plants, flowers, animals, children. There have to be the hand of a divine creator. And that is how God has revealed himself to every single one. And his promise is that if you seek him because you know he's there, his promise is to reveal himself as specific revelation as Christ Jesus. So no one is without excuse. And Paul writes that you're not without excuse. Mercy wasn't shown because of ignorance. Mercy was shown because of one thing and one thing alone, grace. Amen? Grace. And he says that in the next verse. He says that, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It was absolutely overflowing. You're pouring a cup of tea and you're not looking what you're doing and it's splashing over the edges onto the saucer, onto the bench. That's how overflowing God's grace is. Amen. It is absolutely abundant. When sin increases, grace abounds even more. And grace precedes mercy. Grace is God's favor, the thing you don't deserve that you get given. And it's because of that you don't get what you do deserve, mercy. Amen? And grace is so abundant, splashing out everywhere with the faith and love which is found in Christ Jesus. The fruit of grace is faith, firm persuasion and conviction, and agape love, unconditional love of God. It can only be found in Christ Jesus through grace. In verse 15, Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement. When Paul makes this comment, he makes it seven times, all found in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And when Paul makes a statement, it is a trustworthy statement. What he is saying, that the statement to follow is absolutely correct. It is absolutely true, without a shadow of a doubt. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, without absolutely any doubt at all, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. John 3:17. For I did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. We are under the condemnation of sin. And God doesn't send us to hell. We send ourselves there rejecting his message if we do reject it. But he came to make a way for those people under that condemnation, for all of us, so that we may be saved. And Paul says, whom I am the foremost of all. For I am the foremost of all. Paul considers himself the worst of any sinner, bar none. And I want you to draw attention to that little word, am. It's in the present tense. He doesn't just consider he used to be the worst sinner of all. He lives in this reality that he is still in the presence of sin. And so he so easily gets entangled by sin, just as we do. And he considers himself the worst of all sinners, the worst kind of sinner. Because though some might be ignorant in unbelief and are passive and do nothing in that unbelief, what did Paul do? He was aggressive in his unbelief. He pursued tearing down the church in the early time of the church. And he considers himself the worst sinner. And it seems just so ridiculous to think that Paul, the apostle, the man whose faithfulness in ministry is quite literally why many of us are sitting in chairs in the West, in churches, saved because of his work. How on earth can that man consider himself the worst sinner of all? And I want to take you on a little journey with Paul here. I'll read just for you 1 Corinthians 15. You don't need to go there. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:9. This was written in 55 AD, within the decade of 1 Timothy. And this is what Paul says about himself to the Corinthians in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's fast forward 6 years to 61 AD, and he writes to the Ephesians, the very church that Timothy is the pastor of. And this is what he writes to the Ephesians in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints. 6 years later, he's considering himself the worst of the saints now. And then we fast forward a few more years to when he writes this epistle to Timothy. He's now the worst sinner of all time, bar none. You see, when you pursue holiness, when you pursue to become more like Christ each and every day, the logic, the natural progression is you realize how far away you are from being anywhere like him. Amen. And Paul realizes he's nowhere near where he should be. He's glad he's not where he was, but he's still got so far to go. Amen. But he says this, verse 16, yet for this reason, for the reason of being the worst sinner, the worst bar none, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Paul knows that he is the perfect living example of the reach of God's grace. He is a living example that if God can come in and save a person, a vile human being like Paul, then there is no distance too far for the reach of God's grace for any one of us. There is nothing he can't forgive. He throws our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. And this perfect patience of Jesus, I think we probably better understand this word as long-suffering. Jesus' long-suffering is demonstrated through Paul. What that means is, you've heard the term, or the phrase, a short fuse. That was me this morning with the children. More grace, Lord. Short fuse. There is a very small amount of time before you yield to anger. This is the exact opposite of that. There is a very, very, very long time before Christ yields to his righteous anger. And through Paul, he demonstrates his perfect patience, his long-suffering, the God that is slow to anger. And he demonstrates that through Paul, that we can know for all assurity that there is nothing we can do that is out of the reach of God's grace. And Paul gets to this point of sharing his testimony with Timothy, and he just can't control it anymore. His emotions are heightened by the fact he has looked at what God has done in his life, and he's reflecting on what God has done in a worthless sinner's life like him and what he is doing now, and he just can't control his praise anymore. He bursts out into what's called a doxology. It's a little a passage of praise, and he says here in verse 17, now to the King eternal, to the King of all ages and beyond. It points to his majesty, his sovereignty, to the King eternal, immortal, without corruption, without decay, invisible, points to the spiritual nature of God, the only God, the only unique God, be the honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Full stop. And you could just imagine Timothy reading this. Timothy is in a really awkward, overwhelming situation with these false teachers. And he reads that. And Paul so very clearly says to him and encourages his heart, Timothy, it doesn't matter what you're going through. God can overcome this situation. His grace has the power to do that. It's not in this elitist teaching that the false teachers are teaching. It's through grace and grace alone. That's the power of the gospel. And it would encourage Timothy's heart to read of that authority. And now Paul gives him the charge. Now Paul gives him his marching orders. Verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Means my child. It is the most tenderest form of endearment. Paul is exposing his pastoral heart here for Timothy. He says, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, Timothy had been prophesied over. He had revelation of God had been revealed to Timothy in his certain giftings, in his gifting of pastor teacher, in his ability to handle and have the capacity to deal with this situation. Because Paul's reminding him, Timothy, I may have left you in Ephesus, but guess what? The Holy Spirit placed you there. God's second choice. God doesn't have second choice, and Timothy wasn't God's second choice. He didn't want Paul, but Paul was off in Macedonia. No, God wanted Timothy in this season, in this time, for just a time as this. And he reminds him, God has placed you there. And he is an apologetic for the gifts he gives you, Timothy. Remember them. Use them. And use them for what reason? That by them you may fight the good fight. We are not talking about a physical fight here. We're talking about a spiritual fight. You don't fight spiritual fights with fists or war of words or with protesting. You don't fight spiritual fights with fists. You fight them with spiritual gifts. Amen? And that's exactly what he's to do, to fight this fight using two tools in his hand, one in each hand, keeping faith and good conscience. Faith in one hand, good conscience in the other. A firm conviction in one hand, a firm persuasion that cannot be shaken, and good conscience, living in a godly, upright way to act godly. Too often, people want to fight the good fight by taking only one of them, or worse, none of them. You need both to fight the good fight. If you only take faith with you, if you only take a firm persuasion with you and leave good conscience at home, you'll be convicted in what you do, but you will act like a fool. And you are a representative of Christ when you go out to fight that fight. You represent Christ. You don't get to act like an idiot. You don't get to act like a fool. You represent Christ. You must act like Christ. Likewise, you can't go out with just good conscience and no faith, no firm persuasion. Because what will happen is you might start off acting godly, but there's nothing to ground you, and you will end up falling away. And that's exactly what people in this church had done. Paul writes, which some have rejected. They've rejected this and suffered shipwrecked in regards to their faith. Now, Paul, he is a man familiar with shipwreck. He was shipwrecked enough. And he knew the devastating effects of being shipwrecked. And these people who had moved off true north, they had made shipwrecks, not just of their personal testimony, not just of their life, but what it actually means is they have made shipwreck of the Christian testimony, of all of our testimony. They've gone out, acted like fools. And as a result, it has hurt the message that we bring as the church. There are people all around this city, all around Australia and the world, who should be sitting in chairs at church being obedient, but what has happened? They have made shipwrecks of their life. They have been disobedient and rebellious, and they have made a poor testimony for the Christian faith. They've acted worldly. And for some of them, they may not even be recognisable as Christians because they are so rebellious. And Paul rebukes that. And he calls out two of these individuals, these two clowns. Listen to this. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's an unfortunate name, Hymenus. I'm not even sure if I'm saying that right. But among them are these Hymenus and Alexander. And these two clowns are a problem for Paul in his ministry along the way. And he calls them out for it. They've made shipwrecks of their testimony. And Paul says this, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. No one panic. Paul doesn't have some sort of apostolic ability to revoke the free gift of God, which is grace. That's not what Paul's saying here. To hand someone over to Satan means to send them out into the domain of Satan, which is the world. You want to act worldly? Go out into the world and see how you go. It's to excommunicate an individual from the protection afforded to them by the local church and to excommunicate them, therefore, from Christian fellowship. This is an absolutely last-ditch effort. You don't start off with this. You know, the pastor and the elders don't start off doing something like this to correct an individual. This is a last-ditch effort for correction, for instruction. And people, pastors, lead church leaders, elders, they do this for two reasons. Number one, it's to protect the flock. A pastor, pastor's Latin for shepherd. They are a shepherd. They are to guide and protect the flock of God, God's sheep. That's their job. And they can't allow a ravenous beast in the flock to devour them. They cannot allow it. They must sacrifice the one to protect the many. Because sin is like yeast in dough. It spreads rapidly if you allow it. Sometimes this type of extreme action needs to be done to protect the flock. The second reason, Paul tells us, it's so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme, that they will be taught not to revile Christ in how they are spreading this false doctrine in the church. This is a means of sending someone out, removing them out of the protection of the local church so that they may learn, so they will be instructed. If you want to act like a fool and act worldly, well, guess what? It's not nice being out in the world, being removed from the protection of the local church. And the most important thing, though the eldership might make this decision, it is absolutely critical that the whole church is unified in this. Because if the elders make the decision to send an individual that is so rebellious they can't be trusted in the church anymore, if the elders make that decision, yet people in the church still fellowship with that person, they aren't going to learn the lesson. They aren't going to be chastised. You're actually hindering their repentance. You are hindering their conviction and repentance and therefore their ability to get back in the local church. It is absolutely critical that a church is unified in this. And it might seem harsh. It might seem unloving. And it might seem uncompassionate. And it might seem as if the church is turning their back on that individual, but it is actually the most loving, compassionate thing that church can do for that person. You know, this is a real key to this passage. The word taught not to blaspheme. It's a passive verb. What that means is you don't teach them. They don't teach themselves. He does. The Holy Spirit does. He teaches them not to blaspheme. And we, the church in general, needs to put faith in God doing his job, in his ability to correct bad behavior, to correct rebellious sinners. He is the good shepherd. He leaves the 99 that are under the protection of the local church. They're safe. And he goes out and finds that one that's gone astray. They don't come back on their own. He picks them up and he carries them back. That's the power of grace, amen? That is the authority of grace. That's what Paul's getting across here. It's grace and grace alone.